for downloading our podcast. We know that at the time when John writes the book of Revelation, there are many churches in Asia Minor. However, our Lord Jesus Christ, named by various titles, gives accolades, exhortations, and some very frightening warnings to only seven churches in Asia Minor. Why these churches? Why only seven churches? What in the world are these seven decrees given to seven churches teaching us today about Christ's church? These are some of the questions we are considering in our 8-week series of Christ's seven edicts. We mentioned before that the seven churches stand as representatives of what all churches can fall into. So they're arranged in a circle, if you look at a map, not because it's something just easy for distribution, which is possible, but it's also because it shows the comprehensiveness of these warnings. And so as we go through these warnings, these churches receive these edicts or these declarations from these particular angels delivered by John as a warning and as a reminder that these are things we can fall into. We have Ephesus, which is a church that ends up being so doctrinally rigorous that it loses sight of the gospel. Now again, the solution's not, you know, forsake your good doctrine or don't study or learn your doctrine. You know, we still have to learn our doctrine. But it's when we become so rigorous in our doctrine we lose sight of our Redeemer. We have then the church in Smyrna, where they are those who experience just the persecution, an intense persecution, and are exhorted to stay the course and are reminded of the richness of what we have in the gospel. Now we move to the church in Pergamum. This church also, we find, has a martyr noted and mentioned. As this martyr is there, obviously this is a church that's not finding itself in an easy existence in terms of the world, as it's experienced some of the hardship. But we do find that even this church that faces persecution, there's still some struggles here. There's still a problem that they have. And so what is the church's problem? In a lot of ways, it's the counter church to Ephesus, which becomes so doctrinally rigorous that this church becomes a counterpart to that. So as we look at this, we'll see first identifying Christ's majesty, commending the church, warning the church, and then giving the closing exhortation. And so first, identifying Christ's majesty. So we notice, as we mentioned with these letters, there's an identification of Christ. So in verse 12, there's an identification of Christ who has a two-edged sword. Now, this particular sword that's used is something that is pretty intimidating. The sword that's mentioned here is a sword that would have basically a 2-foot wooden handle, and then it would have a 3-foot blade. So the sword itself was a total of about 5 feet. This is a sword that was designed to basically cut a shield in half and then to issue a death slice. I mean, this is really what we could say the 50 caliber weapon of the day. I mean, this is a thing that would, when you saw soldiers wielding this, you knew they meant business. So when Christ has this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the symbolism is rather significant, that his word actually cuts through things. His word can actually be the word of death or the word of life. This sword is something that is rather severe. And this, again, is making that reference back to 1 verse 16, where we have the stars in his right hand and the sharp two-edged sword coming from his face, showing the full glory of who Christ is. Now, this sword is something that's also used in the Old Testament. So remember, when we talked about the Old Testament, there's a Septuagint, 70 scholars get together. They translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. That's why it's called the Septuagint, the 70. And what this is it's simply just the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. So if you want to know how the Hebrew scholars understood different things in terms of how it would come into the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament texts, you can tell that they're citing the Septuagint by the translation. And so this is one of those swords used in the Old Testament drawing a correlation to swords that are mentioned, even though this particular sword wasn't really there in the Old Testament, but still it communicates the intimidation and severity of it. One of the first places we find the mention of the sword in the Old Testament is in Genesis 3, verse 24. This is where you have the guarding angel in front of the tree of life, and the sword is swinging in every which direction. The point is, now when you think about the sword coming from the mouth of Christ, being a rather deadly weapon, that when it's wielded by this guarding angel in front of the tree of life, going in every single direction, you know that anyone who passes through the sword, no matter what kind of armor, no matter what kind of protection, it's going to fail in terms of the sword's power. We find another reference to this in Exodus 32, where there's a command of the Lord going forth to kill the Israelites that bowed to the golden calf. So again, mentioned in the context of idolatry. We think also in the prophet Balaam, where we have Balaam where he encounters a pre-incarnate Christ. Remember this rather humorous story, this great prophet hired by Balak, king of Moab, scared of these Israelites coming into his land and wondering, you know, what are we going to do with this? And so he hires Balaam, this great prophet, for hire. And, you know, Balaam is one beating his donkey, making his donkey go forward, but the donkey sees the angel of the Lord wielding, holding this particular sword. And it becomes funny because a great prophet who speaks great words has to listen to the word of a donkey, where the Lord is truly giving his commentary in terms of the King James translation, the reading of the law, what he thinks of Balaam. And so that's really what's going on in the text. This is what I think your words really are. And so that sword is used. This sword is wielded again, Numbers 31, verse 8, for those who follow the advice of Balaam. So the usage of the sword in the context here, the mention of Balaam, mention of idolatry, you can see the significance of what's going on. That John's preparing the way for the exhortation of the people not to hear and to give in to these idolatrous temptations. Now, the sword also is used in Revelation. We think of Christ wielding this in the final judgment in Revelation 19, verse 15, Christ writing out 19, verse 21. Christ is the one who slays those who try to triumph over him. It's the mighty power of Christ. And so this sword is symbolic, it's significant, and it's really the word of God that's going forth, manifesting the mighty power of this sword. But we go on and we find that it's not just, you know, the glory of Christ that stands in a rather intimidating way, warning against idolatry, also giving assurance of protection for the people, at least as it goes on in Revelation, but there's also a commendation to the church. We find in verse 13 that he says, I know where you dwell. And we've heard about the synagogue of Satan in Smyrna. Now we have this other designation that the city where they dwell is the very throne of Satan. This is a place, a city that prided itself and implemented emperor worship. So it's one of the cities that basically established that practice. You have an incredible altar set aside for Zeus. You have also the god Asclepius, the god of healing. And of course, I butchered it, even though I practice it. But it's a god of healing. So when you look at medical symbols and you see the staff and you see the serpent going around it, it's Asclepius' staff that's showing his healing, who he is, a god who brings about the ultimate preservation. So when you hear this designation of this place being Satan's throne, there's a lot of temples, a lot of, there's emperor worship, there's a lot of distractions from the gospel. It's a place where Satan is quite content to dwell. So as we look at this, we understand, okay, so this is a place where there's obviously a problem. He calls that to their attention that they hold fast to his name. So there is a commendation that you do fear me, you do love me, you do honor me. you do desire to submit to me as my people. And there's also somebody else mentioned here in the days of Antipas. Now, we have no idea who this man is. People speculate, people give different theories, but at the end of the day, we don't know who this is. But yet, that's not the point, is it? The point is that his name is mentioned in the canon. What's even more significant is Jesus Christ knows his name. Jesus Christ knows what this man has suffered on account of the gospel. And he commends the church that they've seen this sort of persecution come at this level where one of the members of their congregation has actually died. And this is important because you're moving beyond the realm of theory, right? I mean, we can talk about saints being persecuted. We can talk about those who are martyrs for the faith. We can read stories of martyrs for the faith. And it's sort of theoretical for us, right? We talk about these people who have experienced these things. But when it hits your congregation, I mean, this really hits home that this is no longer something that might come our way or something we might experience. This is a congregation that has experienced persecution firsthand. And so the Christ, as he gives this edict to the angel, the angel gives this edict to John, he's saying, yes, I'm aware that you've experienced suffering. Christ knows of what's gone on. Christ is aware that you've experienced this persecution in this great way. He's aware of all the temple idolatry, emperor worship, all these things that are standing in the way of the gospel. Satan's throne is set up in this very city, and you hold fast your faith. Praise God for that. But we go on, and we find that he does have a complaint against this church in verses 14 through 16. He says that he has a few things against them. He mentions a prophet Balaam. And again, we already talked about the story. Remember Balaam, the prophet of hire. He's going to speak words against Israel. And as he speaks these words against Israel and his mindset, his words are so strong, so powerful, that any god will cowtail to what he says because he knows how to do these sorts of things. Well, as he tries to speak evil against God, he finds that he will only bring the word of the Lord, and he will speak the word of the Lord as the Lord gives it to him. This prophet truly is no wiser or greater than his own donkey that sets the stage for his entrance in the scene. But as we go on and we find that it's not only Balaam, there's also this warning that they are those who have engaged in eating and engaging in sexual immorality. Now, this is something that's a little bit discussed because we wonder what's going on within this congregation. Is there really explicit sexual immorality going on? Is this something that's symbolic for idolatry? Some people hold that it's explicit. I'm not persuaded of that because when you look at the commending of this church, this church overall is commended for holding to the faith. So it doesn't seem like there is something so blatant, so obvious going on, right? I mean, that's a pretty blatant, obvious sin within the congregation. There's nothing really subtle about it. You know, Corinth, Paul addresses this, points out explicit examples, and you hear it and you go, oh my goodness, this is something that's running rampant in this congregation. So I don't take it as literal. Now, what I think here, and I don't want to minimize, I don't want to say, well, this is okay, you know, these are fine practices for us to engage in as Christians. Obviously, I'm not promoting that. But what's going on here, I think, is that when you hear this warning and you look in Revelation and you find this understanding of sexual morality, look in Revelation 17, verse 2, where you have the kings of this age engaging with the prostitute of Babylon. Now, is Babylon literally a threat? Is it literally an empire? No, not at this time. But again, it's symbolic. Babylon being the gateway to the gods, giving a commentary as to what this world is ultimately desiring to do, which is basically set up a city where you take powerful beings and you can lead those powerful beings to do what you want them to do. So that's why Babylon becomes so idolatrous and so immoral, because it's a place where there's this deception that we're the ones who have actually harnessed the power of gods, you know, all the gods, and we're the gateway to the gods, which is what it literally means. So in Revelation 17, verse 2, it talks about all the kings basically prostituting themselves, selling themselves out to this city. 18, verse 3, we have again that same sort of echo going on along with 18, verse 9. And so I think we can look at Revelation and we can see how when there's this exhortation, this warning, that there is a symbolism going on here as a warning that the church is selling out. It's not maintaining the firm stance. This is where I say it kind of stands counter to Ephesus. Ephesus becomes so doctrinally rigorous that it loses sight of Christ and the gospel. Pergamum seems that it's starting to slide a little bit and not really want to maintain the rigor of the kingdom, and so it's starting to compromise itself. As there's a notation again of Balaam, equating Balaam with the Nicolaitans. So here we have this class of people once again. So what do we do with this Balaam? Because Balaam is mentioned a couple times in the Old Testament. We've called attention to the number story. But we think of where Joshua gives his farewell speech to Israel. And he recalls for them the story of Balaam, gives them a warning. Judges, as it opens, gives a warning of selling out to Balaam and giving in to this. Going on, we can find in Micah 6, verse 5, that there is a warning of the people of God not to give in to what Balaam was doing. We can find Balaam also mentioned in other places in the New Testament. We think of Jude again calling attention to Balaam's error, equating Balaam's error with Korah. So you have Korah's rebellion, that's recalled by Jude. If you think of Korah, you think of Korah in Numbers 16, where there's actually, in the text it says Korah took. A lot of English translations say Korah took men. It's actually Korah took with no object. And I'd argue that's Moses being intentional. He wants us to read the story and say, what did Korah take? What was the object to this? And the reality is, he took nothing. He's a Levite, goes and stands against Moses and Aaron. The people who stand with him seem rather well-intentioned and desire to stand up for what's right, only to find out that it's quite evident that they're on the wrong side of it. Balaam, Korah, being called to her attention, and Jude equates these two men. Well, now when we go to Revelation, and we kind of have this backdrop of understanding this, basically this dominance, this distraction from the gospel, then now when we think about why does John then just mention Balaam, where Jude talks about Balaam and Korah and puts them together. Well, it seems for John, when you think about the story of Balaam, he becomes this outside prophet who basically infiltrates Israel, right? He's one who's been hired by Balak. And you could hear, you know, sort of Balaam making the case. You know, I received word from the Lord. I'm one who's received revelation. I've met with the angel of the Lord. I've seen pre-incarnate Christ, right? And so you understand that and say, well, this guy did hear from the Lord. And Balaam and Balak conspired together. So there's two men who conspired together and basically derail much of Israel. And what do they do? Well, Balak hired Balaam to basically destroy the people of God. And what does Balaam do? Balaam basically turns to Balak and says, listen, you get these people flirting around with these women. They're going to start engaging in the pagan worship. They're going to start intermingling and intermarrying. And basically, you're going to get what you want. And sure enough, we find that this does not end very well for the people of God, as we have the very sword that we mentioned, the sword of Christ, going through the community. When you look at this equation then of Balaam to the Nicolaitans, if you look at the root of Nicolaitans or Nicholas, you can find that this name literally means overcomes the people. Balaam is one who consumes or rules over the people. So you can see there another symbolic intention of what's going on here in the text. And again, I mentioned when we looked at Ephesus standing against the Nicolaitans, here we have Pergamum starting to give in to the Nicolaitans. We don't exactly know who this group is, but with them being equated to Balaam, we can say reasonably what's going on. What seems to be going on is that the people in Pergamum are saying, you know what? Maybe it's not that big of a deal if maybe we go to the temple and we partake of some feasts, right? Because you can understand if you don't want to partake of the temple feast, this is going to have some consequence. And they can say, well, you know, the false gods are just made up gods. They're not real gods. They're not gods who stand strong and are just make believe and demonic. So we're not really worshiping them. We're just doing this to sort of engage in the culture. We're doing this to sort of, you know, schmooze the culture a little bit and show them that we're really people that will comply. And so basically, they're sliding in their doctrinal rigor. They're saying, what's the big deal of having this meal? What's the big deal of having this table fellowship? This is where that reminder of this eating and sexual morality being put together is something where the church might hear this and say, whoa, we're not engaged in that. And the Lord's saying, well, actually you are. Once you start saying that we don't need to stand strong in Christ, and we don't need to discern what is right in our Savior, and we don't need to honor Him, this is basically the direction where you're going. And so it's a very stern and strong warning. Exhorting them to repent, exhorting them to understand that their call is to be a light in the darkness. And the church is missing this very call. So there's a call then to repent. But he goes on then and gives that conclusion, where he gives the exhortation to the church. Now again, we have the hear and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've covered this before. Remember, hearing is not just making sure that your ears work, but hearing in the Hebrew sense of truly obeying, taking it to heart, having the words of Christ take residence within us so that we're not just those who merely appreciate Christ and what He teaches, but we're those who truly want to live for Christ and conform to Him. And so going on then with the blessings, because these blessings are something that also have very rich Old Testament reality. That he gives the assurance that the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now this hidden manna, we think about what Christ has done. The hidden manna, referring back to John 6, Christ being the bread of life, Christ being the bread that came down from heaven. And so this is giving the assurance that one is going to truly receive the sustenance of the kingdom, the fullness of what the kingdom is holding out. One's entrance to the heavenly banquet, if you will, is a promise here. Then there's this declaration of he gives us white stone. Now this is a bit of a challenge. There's a variety of basically four views that we could go through determining this. And I guess just very quickly, it could be basically a jewel, where some would say that it's a jewel referring back to the priestly garments. Not really persuasive because you don't really have the white stone in the priestly garment so much, at least it's not prominent. So I don't think that's the intention. Some say it's a small piece of jewelry, sort of like a good luck charm where you would have a name of a deity written on the stone. That would be the secret name. Again, I don't think that John, in warning a church and going to a pagan culture, is going to use such a pagan symbol. Others say a jury stone, where this would be casting one's vote for innocence. I think this is getting closer to the intention of what God has, but it's not just casting a vote for innocence. And then lastly, there's a token stone, where basically you would break a stone or a bone in half, and of course a bone being white, bleached by the sun. And if you're going to go to a banquet, you take your piece of the bone and you match it to the person who gave you the bone that they broke. And obviously when the bone goes together, that's a token or assurance that you truly are friends. Now I think when you look at the stones and you look at the symbolism of the stone and what's going on, I think this is important. I mean, obviously it's in Scripture, so I don't think you need me to say it's important. But in terms of it being in Scripture, the reason why it's here is when you think of the stones for Israel, there is a symbolism, right? Israel sets up monument stones in significant times in their history. You can have stones being used for execution, stones also being used in terms of basically just commending or calling attention to the faithfulness of God. So I think the declaration of the white stone is along the lines of the jurors' declaration. But the white stone here is then that whiteness or the purity of the saints, giving that monument or one's entrance into the Holy Kingdom. You combine this with the description of manna, where manna is like bdellium. It's that white stone, that very fine reflective stone, thinking of manna also looking like the frost in the ground. So this white stone commemorating and calling attention to the perfection, provision of God. Now you combine that stone as a monument with a new name. So the new name written on the stone. Well, think about this declaration, because again, some people say, well, this is a name of Christ that's hidden. But I don't think grammatically it's just communicating a name of Christ. I think it's actually communicating that the stone that is given to us has a new name. And so this name that is given, you think in terms of covenant history, just a few examples. Jacob, heel grabber, supplanter, manipulator, whatever you want to say, moves to Israel, wrestled, prevail, the wrestling one, right? You think of Abram, you know, your father is exalted, named after his father, Abraham, the exalted one. You think of even the name of Jesus, where the angel is very dogmatic, that the name of Christ has to be Jesus, right? It's given the name that he lives up to this name of Yahweh saves. And you can go through Scripture where you think of Simon Peter, and Christ changing that name and giving symbolism to the name, right? So you find throughout Scripture how there's sort of a name that captures who they were prior to their encountering with God, to a name that then captures who they are now that they have encountered the living God. So the implication here and the hope here is not only that one's name is in the book of life, but there's an actual personal name that it seems Christ will give us, that it seems actually or may not literally be written on a stone, but at least the name that Christ gives us as the overcoming ones, that he's the one who knows it. He's the one who will give it to us and reveal it to us in that glorious day of entering into his glory. You think also of the name Antipas. And I think this is something else in light of this at the beginning of where we started with this sermon. This man, we don't know. We don't know his family line. We don't know his family history. We don't even know how he's martyred. We just know that he died for the faith. But more importantly, Christ knows all those details. And Christ knows his name. And Christ canonizes his name. And so this individual that, you know, we could sit next to at the heavenly banquet and not know who he is unless he introduces himself and says, oh, I was the individual mentioned in the letter to Pergamum who was martyred. Then we would know who he is. But even at the heavenly banquet, if he never tells us, we wouldn't know who he is. But yet Christ knows his name. And that's the assurance that we have to take from this exhortation, that Christ knows the name of his people. Christ knows the guest list to the heavenly banquet. And so the call is for us to have that view, that orientation of wanting to arrive at that heavenly banquet table. And so in conclusion then, when we ask, you know, what do we do with this church? What is the problem with this church, even though it has a martyr? Well, the problem with this church is that it's basically pursuing a comfortable life in this age. That's really what seems to be going on. That it's figuring out how far it can flirt with the pagan culture and the pagan worship without fully being pagan. And then you have Ephesus, which becomes so rigorous, so severe, that it's not really engaging with people at all, and in fact is starting to lose the gospel. And so this obviously leaves us with that concern. How do we know if we're towing the line? Well, what does Christ say? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When we hear the Apostle Paul say to us individually and corporately, try to discern what is pleasing unto the Lord. We can think, well, that's easy. When you look at Revelation and you hear the different struggles in the different churches, it's clearly not be more rigorous, that's the real answer, or be more lenient, that's clearly the answer. Because obviously both extremes have their problems. But it's rather seeking to toe the line as to what honors Christ and discerning what honors Christ and wanting to toe the line in a way where we're not trying to give in to what the culture desires, but at the same time, we're not just doing this just to be doctrinally rigorous, just to be doctrinally rigorous. Again, I'm not saying doctrine's bad. I'm not saying we should not pursue doctrine or learn doctrine. But what I'm saying is when we learn doctrine at the expense of Christ and the gospel, that's when we have a problem. And so it's not trying to figure out the proper line. It's trying to figure out how we honor Christ in a way that brings glory to Him in terms of how we live out our life before Him, how we practice our life before Him, and how we live our lives before the world. And understanding the ultimate piece of this, that we are those who have our place at the heavenly banquet table. The one who conquers in Christ and overcomes is written in a book of life, right? They're the ones that have the new name of glory. They have their place at the heavenly banquet table. And so what Revelation is calling us to do is to keep our eyes focused on that goal and oriented to the future destiny as we walk in the power of Christ. So it's not just in our own strength, in our own mindset, but as we walk in the preserving power of Christ. And so let us then take comfort in knowing that the Lord has our names in the book of life. Let us be a people, not only individually, but even corporately, that we truly desire to discern what is pleasing unto the Lord, to live our lives to bring glory to His name. And let us proceed in the confidence that we are His redeemed. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you in your Christian sojourn under the sun. If you'd like to know more about our church, please visit our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, to find out more information about our church. You can also use our sermon archive or our contact form on our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, if you'd like to find out more information about our church. We would love to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.